Well, this study that we're starting this morning is called From Hostility to Hope. And we're going to study some really amazing portions of Scripture. In our English Bibles, it's roughly from Genesis 37 to 47. And what I want to do is point out these bookmarks that are on your table, and they tell you which chapters we're going to study each week. We don't have a study guide. There just wasn't nearly enough time between our last study and this one to produce a study guide. So we're going to study a little bit differently, and I'm going to share that with you a little bit later. But go ahead and open in your Bibles to Genesis 37. And even though this study is centered around the person of Joseph, the first two verses of Genesis 37 begin with two concepts related to Jacob, and that is his place and his people. And it says that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Now, that's an interesting phrase that we see duplicated multiple times throughout Genesis. It's almost like a subtitle for different sections of Genesis. You could go back and find these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Shem, and that's where we get the line of Abraham. But what we're really studying is the first days of the family of Jacob, the first days of the nation of Israel as we study this, but it is centered around the central figure in the first days of the nation of Israel is Joseph. He's the central figure here. And I guess we could say in the same way, if we were to study the first days of all of Israel, the central figure would be Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in the history of man. So maybe we could make an analogy and say that Joseph is to Israel as Jesus is to mankind. There's a focus, there's a central figure. And we're going to see so many similarities, types, shadows between Joseph and Jesus as we study these 10 chapters. And I don't want to wait to get to the end and then review, so I'm going to tell you up front first some of these amazing similarities that we're going to see just to get your mind kind of headed that direction. For example, Joseph was the beloved of his own father in the same way that Jesus was. Joseph was obedient to his father's will, as was Jesus. Joseph was hated and rejected by his own brothers in the same way that Jesus was. Joseph was falsely accused, unjustly punished, just like Jesus. He was ultimately elevated from the place of suffering to the place of power, just like Jesus. He turned around and had compassion on his own brothers, just like Jesus. And Joseph was the only means that the family of Jacob would be saved from the famine that came upon them, in the same way that Jesus Christ is the only means that we have to be saved from the famine of our souls, the sin that comes upon us as we are born into this world. So it's really quite beautiful, isn't it? And I want us to enjoy those things as we hit them in our study. Mistreatment and suffering are a hallmark of Joseph's life. And that's one reason why I thought that this would be an excellent follow-up to the study that we just had in 1 Peter, Hope, Holiness, and Humility in a Hostile World, because Joseph's world was very hostile. In the same way that our world is hostile, Joseph experienced that. One verse in particular that struck me was from 1 Peter 4:19. And Peter had said, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That is a picture of Joseph suffering according to God's will. And it's an excellent description of Jesus as well for a redemptive purpose. Another reason that I thought studying Joseph would be a great idea for us is because many of you know that in 8 short weeks, we are going to have our own little mission here on our property that we call Vacation Bible School, where we get to minister to children. Well over 100 children come every year. Some of you will be involved. Some of you will bring children. And the theme of that Vacation Bible School is From Prison to Palace. Our theme is From Hostility to Hope. Do you get it? It kind of merges. It's both centered on the life of Joseph. So I was hoping that we could go through this in an adult fashion for 6 weeks, and then you're going to just all be so pumped up and just filled to be able to minister to the kids. So our Bibles are open to Genesis 37, but I need about 4 minutes to bring us to this point here, because the story really starts about 22 chapters before we get to this dream coat section, and that is with Abraham. And I want us to just pause for a minute and think about who were the people that supplied the DNA to get us to Joseph. And so I want to go back to Abraham and Sarah, because God called them in Genesis chapter 15, or I should say, God called Abraham and Sarah out of Ur. And in Genesis chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And he told him, I am the Lord who brought you up from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them, and so shall your offspring be. And then God said to Abraham, all these years before, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that it's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So God told Abraham what was going to happen to his great-great-grandson way back in Genesis 15. So by Genesis 21, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. By Genesis chapter 24, Isaac marries Rebecca. When Isaac is 60 years old, they have the twins, Jacob and Esau. And shortly after that, God said to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, something very similar. He said, to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and in your offspring all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the promises passed from Abraham to Isaac, and presumably to one or both of these twins. But you may know enough of your Old Testament history to know that there was that tasty stew, and there was the selling of the birthright, and the younger, Jacob, was the one that emerged with his father's blessing and with the birthright. And of course, it made Esau mad, and so Mama said, you should get out of Dodge. You should not stay here. Who knows what might happen? And so he went over to Rachel's brother, Laban, in Haran. And there he meets his beloved Rachel. There's that weird thing about how he moves the stone to water the sheep, and he kisses Rachel and he weeps. I thought, not romantic at all. Don't kiss a girl and cry. That's just messed up. But that's what happened. But anyway, it says that Jacob loved Rachel, and he told Laban, he said, I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And you might know the story. He serves for 7 years, and they come to the wedding. They have the wedding night, and all of that. They get up the next morning, and I love how Scripture says, and there was Leah. And he was given the older daughter, you know, and you know that. And so he finished the wedding week with Leah, and then Laban says, oh, work another 7 years, and you can have Rachel after all. So there he was, 14 years for the two ladies. But it was Rachel that he loved. And so Jacob ended up having 10 sons between Leah, the two maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. And then in Genesis 30, it says, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son, and she named him Joseph. So he is the firstborn from Rachel and from their union. And after Joseph was born, then Jacob made plans to get out of Dodge again and to leave Laban. And so and that was a whole nother circus. And so they eventually all left, and they landed at a place called Shechem. And the reason I bring this up is because it's relevant to our chapter today. And they spent a little time there, and it is there that one of Leah's daughters, Dinah, was violated. And so two of the sons, Simeon and Levi, You can go read about it. It's a long story, but they end up basically killing all the men, and it was a reproach against Jacob, and it was quite the ordeal. But that happened at Shechem, and so I want you just to put that up on your little shelf there. And then God told Jacob to go to Bethel, which is called Luz. And I want to get to this because we see these promises that were first given to Abraham, then given to Isaac. Now God speaks it to Jacob, okay? And God said to him, "No longer shall your name be called Jacob. You shall be called Israel. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so, like I said, we see the promises of God flow from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob journeyed from Bethel to Bethlehem, and it was there that his beloved Rachel had her second son, Benjamin, and then she died after childbirth. And so, just by way of interest, in Genesis 35, we're given a summary of this family. From Leah, we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. From Rachel, we have Joseph and Benjamin. From Bilhah, which is Rachel's servant, we have Dan and Naphtali. And from Zilpah, who is Leah's servant, we have Gad and Asher. And just a side note, when you have one man, four wives, and 12 sons, it will not be an easy life. And that is how the stage is set as we begin our journey into Genesis chapter 37. It is not an easy life. There are storm clouds brewing. It is a hostile environment, okay? So let's go ahead and start reading. I'll start with verse 1 again. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy, and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And so I want to pause, and I want us to take a minute and name all of the storm clouds that are brewing over this situation. And the first one is the storm cloud that I'm going to call the love cloud, because it says that Jacob loved him more than the others. Rachel was the one he wanted in the first place. It was the wife of his youth, you might say, the woman that he loved. And this is her firstborn son. So can you imagine that link? I don't begrudge Jacob this. It's not a good idea to display more affection to children other than the others, but we don't know. Maybe Joseph was the spitting image of Rachel, who is now gone. We don't know. But it's a cloud. It's a definite cloud over the family. The next one we have is the robe cloud. He made him this robe of many colors. And a highly ornamented robe is not what the well-dressed shepherd needs to be wearing out in the field. Okay? It was a robe of distinction. And who knows? It doesn't tell us, but I just have kind of a guess that it was a robe given to the one that said, "You are the heir. You are the firstborn. You are the preferred." Because it was the type of robe that was more in line with princes or something like that. And so it may have been a way, consciously or subconsciously, that Jacob was distinguishing Joseph as his primary firstborn-ish type of heir. We have the storm cloud called the bad report. Joseph brought a bad report, and we'll cover this a little bit. But for now, let's just say that Joseph was revealing to his father what the other sons would have wanted to remain concealed. He revealed what people wanted to be concealed. And I don't think that this was tattling. It was basically just telling what's happening. It was revealing, unveiling things that were happening. But it creates another storm cloud. Another cloud we have is the age cloud. It says Joseph being 17 years old. Now, even in well-adjusted families, the baby takes a hit from the older siblings, right? In terms of the olders thinking that the youngers get away with murder and get so much more stuff. I've heard it over and over again. I never had a basketball hoop, you know. So even in well-adjusted families, it's a thing. But well, this isn't a well-adjusted family. So it's a big cloud. And then we have the storm cloud of polygamy. It says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. This is self-evident that polygamy does not create a great family dynamic. Now, I will say that I believe with all of my heart that God's grace is activated for blended families as we humble ourselves before him and have that opportunity to, for whatever reason, whether it's adoption or remarriage or whatever, when families are blended together, I think God's grace is there to help us through that. But that's not what's happening here. This is just straight up polygamy, and so it created, we're just screaming for trouble. And verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. So add this additional cloud, this hate cloud. And Vines says that the strong sense of the word typifies the emotion of jealousy, okay? The brothers were envious or covetous of what Joseph had compared to what they didn't have, namely their father's love and approval and blessing and perhaps inheritance. I just want to pause for just a minute because as I went through this, I feel like there's an application here for our culture that is kind of screams out to me. And I feel like we're seeing a real problem with envy and coveting in our culture. And it wasn't always here. It's like in the last decade, this has just emerged. You know, the 10th commandment is do not covet. And yet we are being emboldened daily to justify coveting. And here's what I mean. We see that someone out there, maybe we don't even know them personally. I'm not talking about like wanting our neighbor's truck. I'm talking about because we have such a big world now. And so we see someone out there who is very wealthy or very successful. We covet what they have, and our culture is telling us we're entitled to a share of what they have. And the buzzword is equality. But really what it does is it's legitimizing this emotion of envy and coveting. And now we justify our speech and our actions and our thoughts and our premises because, for one reason, they have what we don't have. Envy and malice generate slander and unwarranted criticism. And there you have the situation. We read about it right here in Genesis 37. We watch it in our culture. And so this story should serve as a warning to us about an attitude of envy and coveting that is not proper for God's people. So all of this hostility was brewing, and you know, it wasn't really anybody's fault. I think through this story, and I think it wasn't Jacob's fault that Laban switched the girls on the wedding night. He couldn't have done anything about it. It wasn't Joseph's fault that his father singled him out and adorned him with this robe. It wasn't his fault that that happened. It wasn't all the other 11 boys' fault that they were born into this family. You can't help what family you're born into. Did you ever think that through? It's one thing you cannot choose in life. So it was nobody's fault. It just became hostile. Do you feel that way in your life? Sometimes life gets so complicated and you look around and you say, how did this happen? How did we get here? Life has a way of just sort of unfolding things and it becomes complicated and maybe hostile. But you look around and you can't go back in your mind and say, oh, here, I made this mistake. If I fix that mistake. No, look at this. There was all these things that happened that were nobody's fault. It just was what it was. So let's make this more complicated with a couple of dreams. In verse 5, dream number 1, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" And so, familiar phrase, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Dream number two. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." It doesn't take anybody too much, you know, mental gymnastics to figure out who the sun and the moon and 11 stars are, right? The whole family here. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. And so now we come to something that is a little bit more puzzling. And when we start reading these next verses, I want you to think about the place where Jacob's flocks were being pastured. In verse 12, it says, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And Joseph said, 'Here I am.' So Israel said, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?' And the man said, 'They've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' And Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan." And so this narrative raises a question to us. Why were the brothers so far from home? Hebron is Ontario, okay? Let's say this is Hebron. They were in Meridian. Shechem is 50 miles from home. Now you might think, oh, well, they nibbled up all the grass between here and there, and they just got that far. Maybe. But what did we say about Shechem? Right? It was a place that they had previously visited, previously engaged in some way, and it wasn't good. And I just sort of wonder, because we're already told about the bad report that Joseph brought to his fathers. It's like, what were they doing there? What were they doing there? It's like you have a teenager. What were you doing last night? You know, it raises the question, doesn't it? What were they doing in Shechem? Shechem's not known to be a place of the best things in the world happening. But even though the sons were likely up to no good, the father still sent his beloved son to them. Jacob said, "Come, I will send you to them." And Joseph's response was, "Here I am." And Israel said, "Go." What other father and son does that remind you of? Even though people are up to no good, God is willing to send his son among them. And God in his mercy makes preparation to lavish his grace in ways that we can't foresee or even appreciate at the time. There's a psalmist recounted much of the history of Israel in Psalm 105, and there's a couple of verses there, 16 and 17. It says, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." And so it reminds us, God's in control of these bad things that happen. God is in control. He determined to send a man ahead of them, who was Joseph. So now, as we get to these next three verses, thinking about these things, thinking about the similarities of our Heavenly Father and his son, Jesus, of Joseph being sent ahead, I want to read these next verses. These next verses are going to be part of the short little group discussion that we're going to base these parallels on. The suffering God allowed Joseph to walk in, and a picture of the suffering of Jesus. And in fact, here's another analogy for us. Again, I want to say Joseph was to his brothers as Jesus was to Israel. And I want to read these next three verses in kind of a psalmish sort of way. They remind me of Isaiah 53. And so I'm going to read them that way, starting in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what has become of his dreams." So those are three verses that we're going to discuss in our groups, along with a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 21 that has some similarities too. But for now, we want to finish up our passage. In verse 21, it says, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Oh, let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Go throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat." And that's a whole other level of cruelty that I can't wrap my mind around. "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." How gracious, right? "Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." And these are truly some great parallels to our greater suffering servant. But I want to talk about that Reuben guy, because as the firstborn, he does seem to have a little seed of compassion rising. Maybe it's because he's the firstborn and he thought he was going to have to answer to dad. But also there's something else. Reuben, in a previous chapter, had an extremely great moral failure, and he had taken one of his father's concubines and slept with her. And in any day, that's not a great idea, but in that day, that was a sign of huge disrespect. That was dissing your father in a way that was not to be tolerated. What I want to hope about Reuben is what I see in my life and other people's lives. Sometimes after a huge moral failure, like the light bulb comes on, and we are sometimes just like softened and humbled in ways that we begin to see the world differently. I would like to think that about Reuben. I would like to think that he maybe learned from some great sin of his own to be more compassionate toward other people. At any rate, he was. He and Judah were the ones that seemed to be not wanting to see this happened to Joseph. And I suppose, too, in the days of Jesus, not every single Jew wanted to see him killed, and yet the majority ruled in the same way that we see here. But let's finish the chapter, verse 29. "When Reuben did then return to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and where shall I go?'" Probably thinking that firstborn responsibility there. "And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'Oh, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.'" And this to me is the very cruelest part of the story. I have a lot of empathy toward Joseph, but he did have those dreams to hold on to, thinking, God has a plan for my life. This cruelty here just lays me flat. And I know that Jacob was a deceiver. I know that his name means deceiver. But I also have a lot of compassion for him, having to flee his own home because of the birthright issue, and Esau having fallen in love with Rachel and being deceived into Leah and then collecting more, having to endure all those years with Laban and then probably the bickering. I just feel bad for the guy. Having Rachel, his beloved wife, die. So they send this robe for his inspection and his identification. And Jacob in verse 33. He identified it and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so Joseph goes from one hostile situation into another hostile situation. And that's where we'll stop and break for today. And so it was accomplished exactly the way the psalmist said, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And Joseph was sent to Egypt to prepare the way for an amazing work that God was going to do through the sons of Israel and through the nation of Israel to this day. But there's one last consideration that I want to make in this chapter, and it is the consistency of human nature, the darkness of the human heart. This chapter began by stating that the subject was the generations of Jacob. And if we backed up all the way to Genesis 4, where we talked about the generations of Adam, we would quickly read about a murder of two brothers. We study the generations of Jacob, and what do we find? A murder of brothers. Now, it was morphed into a sale into slavery, but nevertheless, the murderist intentions were there. It's basically the same thing. And this should reinforce to us what we know about the condition of the human heart. Are we different than the generations of Adam? Are we different than the generations of Jacob? Is there a time, is there a marker, a subtitle somewhere in the Bible that says the generations of someone else, and now we're all different? We're better. We don't have murderous hearts. No. It is the universal condition. And so we don't want to, but we can see ourselves in this. Our human condition is that we are born alienated from God, hostile toward God. As Paul said, having no hope and without God in the world. No wonder we need a Savior that Joseph's life points us to. Someone to take us from that hostility to hope. That someone is the man that was sent ahead for us. And I just want to end with what the Apostle Paul told us in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't it beautiful? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that we can see Jesus in all of these areas of Scripture. What a delight. And what assurance it is for us, Lord, those of us who believe, to see the truthfulness of your scriptures, how you have delicately, by the Holy Spirit, woven these things in for us to see, for us to understand. You've given us pointers and markers. And Lord, we do understand that we are born with hostility in our hearts. Our hearts, we are born against you. But Lord, you sent your son. You sent a provision for us. And Lord, we have received that. If there's anyone here that has not received that, Lord God, I pray for their heart that they would embrace the man that you sent ahead to make salvation, to redeem us and to bring us in and bring us as your sons, Lord. And Lord, I pray now for our discussion. I pray that it would be fruitful. And in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
This ends today's teaching. What follows are instructions of how we will be studying during this series.
So what you're going to need is you're going to need your Bible. You know, any translation that you enjoy that you want to use is going to be fine, because since we don't have a study guide, you won't have little key words in there that you need to watch for. And you'll need a notebook of some kind for this study, and you'll need a little bit of time. And of course, that's different for all of us. The method that we're going to use is... You're going to read a section of Scripture, one verse, one paragraph, whatever you want, not too much, and then ask yourselves these questions. And we've said this over and over with Women of the Word. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And those are just the three questions that you can write down. Now, what I want to do is go through a little sample of what that might look like. And so I want to take this example from just one of our verses that we had today, Genesis 37. And it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. That's the verse that we're going to unpack with these three questions. And so when we say to ourselves, what does it say? Well, it just says that the brothers hated him. That's what the scripture says. They hated him. It's that simple. And it says that they couldn't speak peacefully to him. So those are some things you might want to just write down in your notebook. And it doesn't have to be complete sentences. Just write down, hated him, couldn't even talk to him. Okay? When we get to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean? Then we can dig a little bit deeper. And one thing that we can say is, well, the ungodly often walk in hostility toward the godly. This is something that it means, and we see this, don't we? We can see this. Also, we can say that the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah represent those that are filled with pride, doing whatever they want, living closer to Shechem than to Hebron. And since this week I read through the book of Esther, it reminded me of the third point, just personally, because that was my fast track reading this week. It reminded me of how much Haman hated Mordecai. He hated him for no reason. The ungodly hate the godly. And he just had this, you could say the same things about Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther as we read about here. And so those are just some of my personal thoughts. When I said, what does it mean? Those are some things that came up. Then the last question that we can ask is, what does it mean to me? And this is where the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to speak into your personal life, either very uniquely or more globally as a believer. So the first thing that I wrote down is, as a believer, I should not be surprised when the ungodly in the world act with a level of hostility toward me. Don't be surprised, right? That was one of our themes of 1 Peter. Don't be surprised. It reminded me of this verse from John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So that's what it means to me, that one verse. That's just one verse. And I had one more couple more points. Also, if I detect, and I think this is really important when we ask, what does it mean to me? So I wrote, if I detect any hostility or dislike or anger towards someone else in the family of God, I should take this to the Lord and ask him to search my heart and reveal any wicked way. In other words, if I start feeling that spirit of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah in me toward another Joseph, I got some problems, and I should probably stop right here and say, Lord, why is this? Why is this in my heart? What am I going to do about it? I need to get this out, because I certainly don't want to be found on that side of the... And then the last thing is, well, just that, I do not want to follow the ways of the sons of Jacob. So that's kind of a lot for just one verse. You probably don't have time to do multiple chapters and do that, but if you do, hey, great. Or maybe you just want to focus on one verse and really, really unpack it that way and do the rest of it. You can do whatever you want. That's what I'm trying to say here. But in way of preparation for next week, you can see on your card what chapter we're studying, and you can use this method to, you know, see what the Lord wants to say to you ahead of time so that you have something to share at your tables too.